This morning, I'm going to go through chapter 5 and most of chapter 6 and move through it pretty quickly. The subtitle, after the judgment of a nation, is The Moth Becomes a Lion. As I read through it and study it, I'm absolutely astonished that a document as ancient as this one could be absolutely so relevant. It's like a schematic of what happens to a nation, and the points of application are so obvious they hardly need commentary. The fifth chapter. Verse 1 says, "Hear this, O priest, take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king." Now, who is he addressing here? He identifies two groups of people. First, the priest. "Hear this, O priest, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king." So he is addressing political leaders and religious leaders, right? He is addressing the priest and the king, because they are the leaders of the nation. And notice what he says about them. He says, "For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor." Like a trap. Like a trap. Notice this word. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter. The revolters. Interesting word there. In the Hebrew text, it has the idea of those who are off-center. And it carries the idea, it has the meaning of the word to swerve. The leaders of the nation, the priest and the king, the president and the clergy, if you will, the Congress and the clergy, religious leaders, have swerved. And the word swerved, if you look it up in the dictionary, it means to change directions. Anybody notice that? Anybody besides me? Are we moving in a new direction today? I didn't say a better direction, but a different direction today. And we're moving very fast. We're moving very, very quickly in a new direction. And if you look down in your Bible in verse 10, he talks about them as having removed the ancient landmarks. You can't just remove those landmarks capriciously, arbitrarily, because they identified the portion of land that had been allotted to the various tribes of the children of Israel at the time of the conquest. These were God-appointed boundaries to identify what God had allotted. And now they are arbitrarily moving the landmarks. They're removing the boundaries. Does that sound familiar to anybody today? Does it really need any commentary that as a nation we've swerved, we're off-center, we're going in a new direction? We have just moved the boundaries. We've removed them. There aren't any boundaries. We don't know. We've lost our moral compass altogether, it appears. And he says in verse 3 and 5, "They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God. For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, and therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them." And you see what's happened? What's happened is the king, the leaders, the political and the religious leaders have swerved, are off-center, and are leading the people in a new direction. And as the people, as the leaders have changed direction, the people have followed their lead. The entire nation has followed the lead of their leaders, so that now the whole nation has become corrupt, is rotting from the inside. He says there is a spirit of harlotry. They are connected to their idols. They are addicted, sexually addicted, because it was very much a part of the Canaanite worship, the temple prostitutes. They are joined to their idols. They ignore the truth, and they are simply led by their passions. And what happens when you walk in the dark? You stumble. Here's an incredible statement here in verse 6. He says, "But with their flocks and their herds, they shall go to seek the Lord with their flocks and their herd." Why do they bring their flocks and the herd? That's what you sacrifice with. They are still coming to the altar and still bringing their sacrifices to offer unto the Lord. And yet they are corrupt to the core. They're addicted to their harlotry, joined to their idols, driven by their passions. Yet they continue the outward show of religion, which is in fact but a sham and a mockery. They bring their herds and their flocks to go up and sacrifice. I wonder, is it possible? Can a nation give lip service to God and just speak His name as kind of a token, especially if it's politically expedient to do so? But at the heart level, there is no real repentance and there's no reverence toward Him. Can congressmen and women gather on the steps of the Capitol to sing, "God Bless America," while at the same time, the same group support and vote for legislation that supports and advances a secular, atheistic agenda that utterly repudiates the morality of the God of whom they sing? I wonder if that's possible. And what's the result? He says they've dealt treacherously with the Lord. Look at the end. They have begotten pagan children. Their children are becoming pagans. The civil and religious leaders swerved off-center, changed directions, and led the people. And now the people have followed their change of direction. So is it any wonder that their children are following the same course? The same people, the children, are following the people who are following the leaders on the same disastrous course into paganism. What you have now is a lost generation that knows nothing of the God who once made them great. I wonder if that could happen today. Verse 8, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Look behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. The ram's horn, the trumpet, what's that about? These are bugle calls. The military used them to call and assemble the soldiers, and they gave commands in the battle. And what it is, it's a call to arms. And what he's talking about here, this is a signal to war and military conflict. Now, in this instance, this is not the coming Assyrian invasion that will take place in 722 B.C. It is rather a civil war. Now, this is really important and interesting, and I just kind of looked at it and went, wow. Let me give it to you in a nutshell. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 16, and another explanation of it, a little more detailed, is found in Isaiah chapter 7. And what you have there, let me summarize it, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, king of Israel, that's the kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, they formed a military alliance to attack King Ahaz, who was the king of Judah in the southern kingdom. That's in the fifth verse of 2 Kings chapter 16. So you get the picture? The king of Israel in the north joined with the king of Syria in a military alliance and came down to attack their brothers in the south. And this probably is what he's talking about, some of what he's talking about when he says they remove the landmarks. Because what they're coming to do is to acquire their land. They're coming to take over their country. And the Bible said in 2 Kings 16 that they were unable to conquer him. And when this attack came, Ahaz, the king of Judah in the south, appealed to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, for help. And he formed a military alliance. But through the prophet Isaiah, you can read about this in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, God promised victory to him and told him, your help is not from the Assyrians. It's not from Pileser. You must believe in me and trust in me. And through the prophet, God promised victory and gave him a sign of a child that would be born. And he said to him, before this child that is to be born, before this child is old enough to discern between good and evil, the kings you fear will be no more. And many of you may recognize that there is a double meaning here in Isaiah 7 when he talks about, ask for me of a sign, I'll give you a sign. A woman shall be with child. This is prophetic of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as well. So it has a double application. And this is what he's talking about. He's talking about this war. And what happens is the nation now turns on itself. And now there is internal strife. And on the backside of all this conflict, and this political maneuvering and intrigue, failed military alliances and war, all of which is arising internally, the Syrians will come into the vacuum of this rotted out nation and defeat them and take them captive. Author Will Durant, who wrote the book, The Story of Civilization, observed this, I quote, "A great civilization is not conquered from without until it has first destroyed itself from within. The essential cause of Rome's decline lay in her people and in her morals." Which is a greater threat to your house, woodpeckers or termites? The landscape of history is strewn with the remains of once great civilizations and nations that let moral decay from within bring them to ruin. And that's why he says in verse 11, he says, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment. Listen to this phrase. Read it in your Bible in verse 11, because he willingly walked by human precepts. Rather than turning to God, rather than trusting in the Lord for deliverance, he leans upon the arm of the flesh, leans upon the Assyrian king, Pelezer, leaning upon pagan kings. And the result of that, he says, is that Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment. He willingly walked by human precepts. So what he's talking about here when he says, blow this horn, the ram's horn, the trumpet, he is talking about social strife and brother against brother. This is not war with the pagans. This is not the war with the Assyrians. That will come some years later. But now they're warring among themselves. This is Jew against Jew. Civil war. And the nation will turn on itself. And Hosea says this is the last domino that will fall before they're conquered from without. Violence within the nation. Do you see any sign of that today? The nation turning on itself. Politically, the nation is so divided. There's such a dichotomy. Civil unrest, civil tension. And there's infighting within the nation, not necessarily with weapons, not yet at least. Unless you are a police officer with a badge, police officers are being assassinated now. And there are some groups calling for all-out war on the police. When I was a chaplain with the Fresno Police Department, I spent hundreds of hours riding with police officers, and I've seen it from the other side. I would come home after that eye-opening experience. I would come home and I said to Benita more than once, I said, I never realized until I rode with the police, I never realized how thin is the blue line that keeps our society from anarchy. Better be thankful for those men and women. Thank God for them. We need to pray for them. Is there strife? Yeah. And what happens in the event of economic stress, economic failure? What will happen when all the government handouts and entitlements are no longer available? Did you see the riots in Greece? A nation on the verge of economic collapse. Have you seen the riots? When the government enacted their austerity program and they wouldn't let them go to they couldn't go to the bank, they couldn't get their money, they couldn't function, and people were losing everything. And it was very, very severe. Did you see the riots in the streets? It's a microcosm of what would happen here. And this could become a very real possibility. Social tensions are simmering right now. Let us pray and God help us that they don't boil over. United States of America. How united are we? It's more like divided states now. Verse 12. Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Now what is this about? Here's a good little lesson in hermeneutics. This is what's called parallelism. It's called synonymous parallelism. You know what a synonym is. Big, huge, large, they're synonyms. Different words that basically mean the same thing. Now, synonyms are usually the words we use when we don't know how to spell the name we'd like to use, right? So synonymous parallelism. See, there are two lines here. See the comma, therefore I'll be to Ephraim like a moth. That's called a stitch, S-T-I-C-H. And to the house of Judah like rottenness. That's the second one. And I did it this way to help you see it because it helps you interpret Scripture. And the Old Testament especially is full of it. Okay, these are classic Hebraic parallelisms. You have two phrases here. And I put it in different colors because the colors correspond. In the first line, Ephraim in the orange color corresponds to the house of David, or the house of Judah rather, in the second line. And in the first line, moth and rottenness are synonyms. So if you look in the first line, Ephraim is synonymous with house of Judah because both of them refer to what? They refer to the nation of Israel. So if you want to know what does this mean, a moth, take a look and because you better understand what rottenness is. Because everybody's had something to rot on you, rot or decay. And the moth is synonymous with that. It will the rottenness in the last line will help you interpret what's happening in the front line, if that makes sense to you. The moth, rottenness. Does rottenness happen overnight? It does. There's a gradual decay that's going on as it just slowly kind of putrefies. And if it's fruit or whatever it is, it loses its substance and it becomes mushy and it begins to give off a smell and all of that. And what he's talking about is the gradual but persistent decline. What does a moth do? It gets in your closet. It gets in your clothes. It eats your favorite sweater or your favorite outfit or your nice pair of pants or whatever it is, and you don't even see it happening. And does it eat it all up? No. It just eats it in places here and there, makes it unwearable in most cases, and it weakens the garment. That's what it does. Slowly eats away the sweater, the coat, the favorite outfit. And so he says, I'll be like a moth to you. But I want you to take a look at verse 14. By the time he gets to verse 14, he says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them and no one shall rescue. And he says here that the moth will become a lion. And your sin of brother against brother and turning to the nations, your willingness to exchange the truth of God for human precepts, he says, judgment is coming. And understand at this time, as Hosea writes this, it hasn't happened yet. This hasn't happened yet. Hosea sees it coming. He sees it coming, and actually what he's talking about here, he is announcing what will precipitate the fall of Israel to the Assyrians. And he said, the moth will devour from within before the lion destroys from without. Decline from within before conquered from without. It is a very, very powerful and disturbing picture. And then verse 13, back to that, he says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, the word literally is ulcer. He saw his ulcer. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4 gives us a vivid, vivid description of this as he is writing in particular about the southern kingdom. But here's what he says. He says, alas, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, revolters, maybe swervers. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. They've changed directions. And then what he says, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. And then he describes the illness. The whole heart is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. He said, when Ephraim sees his wound, what does he do? Look at verse 13. He sent to King Yarib. Rather than repent and turn to God, he looks to the government. He relies on a political power. He looks for a bureaucratic solution, a legislative answer. Isn't that incredible? He sees his wound. What does he do? He turns to King Yarib rather than turning to God. I wonder if that ever happens. You know, most folks today, I say most, at least many, know that the nation's in trouble. At the very least, they're troubled and nervous about the direction that we're headed. Does anybody think the answer is in Washington? Does anybody expect an answer? Folks, they don't even know what the question is. Anybody think the answer is passing more laws, pursuing the secular agenda of the left, that through political leveraging and bureaucratic posturing, that this is the way out? I tell you with absolute certainty, there is nothing in the political arena. There is nothing in Washington. There is nothing in any political party that will save America. Nothing. The root problem is our utter rebellion against God, our dismissing Him from the public arena, the abandonment of the core values that made us great. We have swerved into a perverse way that the next generation is following to its ruin, and the only remedy is not another law, not another government program, or even a different president. But the remedy is old-fashioned, from the heart, repentance of a nation that will go before God and ask for His forgiveness. If we will humble ourselves and pray, seek His face, and turn from our wicked way, God will hear from heaven. He will forgive our sins. He will heal our land. But that simple premise right there would save the nation. But it is mocked and ridiculed in the pride of an arrogant people who refuse to repent. But He says, yet He cannot cure you. You're leaning upon something that can't hold you up. You're taking medicine that can't heal you. You're looking to this Assyrian king. He cannot cure you. He cannot heal you of your wound. So what happens? He said, the lion will devour you. And there's no one that can rescue from the lion. And now we turn up the volume. Because when a lion catches its prey, what it usually does, it brings it down. Not like a moth that weakens, it crushes. And it will usually carry it away. You'll drag it off to devour it. And in your revolt against me, God says, I will tear you to pieces and I will carry you away. And in verse 15, He says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Okay, I'm going to leave you where the lion carries you. I'm going to leave you there. I'm going to leave you in this misery until you acknowledge your sin and seek me. When will that be? When will they finally? He sees his wound, but he turns to him. He's still not seeking him. When will they finally seek him? He says, it's only in your affliction that you will seek me, and only in your distress will you turn to me. And he said, I'm going to leave you in your sin. We have this incredible three verses in chapter 6. Verses 1 through 3. Needs a little bit of explanation. And he says in chapter 6, verse 1, people say, come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He is stricken, but He will bind us up. After two days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Looking for a quick fix here, right? 2 days. And you think, how wonderful this is, right? How wonderful how this is, you know. But look how God responds when this is written. He says, oh, Ephraim, what shall I do with you? What I do with you? Judah, your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. And like the early dew, it goes away. Verses 1 through 3 appear to be the very model of repentance. And yet the Lord responds to it with profound misgivings. There are two ways to look at this. There are two possible interpretations and points of view here. Either of them will bring you to the same ultimate conclusion. Okay? The one and the first is that verses 1 through 3, that He has moved to one of those other levels. You remember this when we first started? We started talking about Hosea, that throughout the book he moves from one dimension to the other, that there were five of these, the past promises, the present sin, the impending judgment. Number 4, distant acts of mercy, with the emphasis on the word distant, that there is a future visitation of God to restore the nation, and that has yet to happen. That hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for that. It will happen during the Great Tribulation period. Remember we talked about how God would open a door of hope in the valley of Achor and they would seek Him and there would be a re-betrothal and there would be a renewal and a restoration of Israel that would bring to number 5 the ultimate glory, which would be the fulfillment of God's purpose. And I mentioned to you how He can move seamlessly from one of these to the other. And there are some who suggest that this is prophetic, that this is looking forward, that this is a prophetic view of a coming response. That in the future, when the door of hope is opened in the valley of Achor, that this is a picture of the deep conversion and total dedication of the heart that will be Israel's in that day, number 4 on the chart, on the screen. In that day, when they truly repent and they are restored. It is followed in verse 4 as he moves back to the present condition of Israel at the time of Hosea. And it portrays the pitiful condition of Israel as she is at the present and is incapable of response. Because what did he say here? Let us come. Look at that. Let us return to the Lord. Let us seek Him and He will be healed. And we will be healed. And this idea of to them, religion was not knowing God, much less pressing on to know them. He talks about that in the passage. That's not on the screen. Blessed are those who press on to know the Lord. That wasn't their idea of religion during the time of Hosea. No, their idea of religion was just empty ritual and meaningless sacrifice on Sunday while they lived like the devil the rest of the week. But we talked about a minute ago. They bring their herds to sacrifice, yet they're corrupt to the core. So he says, what'll I do with you? It's almost like a frustrated, exasperated parent dealing with a ruly, incorrigible, rebellious child. Where you've done everything, it's like, I don't know what to do with you. I don't know what to do with him. Have you ever heard a parent say that? My son or daughter, and I don't know what to do with him. And what does he say? Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. How quick does a morning cloud stay around? Not very long, it's gone. More parallelism. The early dew, it goes away. You get up in the morning, there's a cover of dew. By noontime, it's gone. And he describes this as their faithfulness. As good as this sounds, he says. There may be, if you accept this interpretation, that verses 1 through 3 are prophetic of a coming day. He talks about that and looking forward and anticipating to a deep conversion experience that will take place when? When they're afflicted. That's what we just talked about a minute ago. When will they finally turn? In your affliction, you will seek me and find me. But in the present, he said, you are so fickle. You make promises at the altar on Sunday that you forget before dinner is over on Sunday afternoon. That's what he's saying. Fickleness. Now, there are others who see this. They think that the other interpretation is that verses 1 and 3 are that he hasn't moved to the future, that this is the response of the people in the time of Hosea, and that this is just a cover story. You know what a cover story is? It's not that they're being disingenuous here, that this isn't sincere, that these are just empty words that Israel does not intend to keep, nor can she. And verse 4 to them is kind of laced with a kind of prophetic sarcasm that exposes their charade of piety for what it is. As they say, oh, come, we're going to get right with God. We're going to straighten up. Have you ever dealt with anybody that does that? Anybody besides me? Believe me, I've been dealing with it for 40 years. I've heard so many cover stories, promises, and statements of people, and like the morning dew, it's gone. As soon as the sun's up, it's burned off. Doesn't last. And that's exactly what he's seeing here. One thing is clear from either interpretation. At the present time, Israel has no conception of the faithful love that God is looking for. They have no conception of the faithful love that God requires. It's just empty words. Empty, shallow confession. We're almost through. Verse 5 says, therefore I've hewn them by the prophets, I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. And he says, I've slain them. He's not talking about putting them to death. What did he slay them with? With words. What's he talking about? He's talking about the prophetic words. The prophetic word. Your judgments are like light. You're only walking in darkness because you refuse the light. You're stumbling in the darkness because you have rejected knowledge. You've refused the light. The prophets have come with words that are the cutting words of rebuke and calling you to repentance. That's what he's saying. And what he's saying is you're without excuse. It isn't a sword, but rather a sharp, powerful, penetrating warnings from the prophets. The message of the prophet to them, but they wouldn't have it. They wouldn't have that. So what does God really want from them? They said earlier, they bring their herds and they sacrifice. God doesn't receive them. You remember reading that? and because they're corrupt to the core. All of it's just religious show, external show, while the heart has gone after harlotry and idolatry and immorality. So what does God really desire? Is he impressed with these animals and all this stuff they're bringing? No, here's what he desires. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It's very reminiscent of what Samuel said to King Saul when he came back, and you remember he'd been ordered by God to destroy the Amalekites and destroy them utterly. But he kept the king alive, and he brought back the best of the sheep and the oxen. And when he comes and Samuel meets him, he says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord, which was a lie. He hadn't. Because Agag was still alive, and he'd spared the sheep and the oxen, and he was forbidden to do that. And about the time he professed, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord, I performed the commandment of the Lord, about that time a sheep bleated. And the baying of a sheep rebuked him. Kind of like the crowing of a rooster or a talking donkey rebuking the madness of men. And he says, what means this bleating of sheep then? If you've come, you know, it's irrefutable evidence. He said, I saved the best of the animals to sacrifice. And what did Samuel say? Obedience is better than sacrifice. And the word sacrifice there doesn't mean the idea of you sacrificing something, you know, like I'm going to make a sacrifice. No, sacrifice there is a word for worship. You understand that? Obedience is better than these outward acts of piety and this outward ritual of coming and bringing an animal sacrifice. The obedience is a greater expression of worship than your Sunday morning routine. That's what he was saying. This is the same thing that Hosea said. I'm not after sacrifice and animals. What I'm looking for is mercy. And that's not a comprehensive list. It's a representative of the virtue. I want some morality in the nation. And the knowledge of God, which they have absolutely rejected. And you think that you can persist in this apostate way of rejecting the Word of God and stumbling in the darkness, and that you could, that somehow bringing one more burnt offering is going to fix it? Will somehow resolve the issue? Do you really think that's what he's saying there? What I desire is from the heart and not an outward show. Now if you read the rest of these verses, and I'm not going to do that, what you'll read is a synopsis of the coming judgment upon an adulterous and defiled nation. At a time when the internal strife that will rip them apart from within, leave them weak and vulnerable, the Assyrians will come, 722 BC, and destroy them and take them away. Like a lion dragging off its carcass, he said, Israel, I'll leave you there. I will leave you there until you're finally ready to acknowledge your sin and seek my face. And you know that's where they are today. The nation of Israel, that's where they still are today. This book of Hosea spans, it is a panorama of the future, and the, not only the history, but the future of Israel that is relevant right now. That day has not yet come, but it will come at sometime in the future. So what do we take away from this today? That's always the question is, you know, what does this mean to us and how does it? Number one, it should certainly give you, hopefully will give you an understanding and clarity of what's going on in our own land. Hopefully it will give you a burden to pray, especially for the next generation. Being baptized every single day in the secular agenda of our culture. Will we raise up, that we not raise up children who are pagans? We haven't seen what this generation will look like. And that concerns me more than anything else. Because I know most of my life is over. I don't know how many more years I've got, but I don't have as many left as I've already lived, and I understand that, and I'll be checking out before too long. Don't know when, nor do you. But oh, my heart aches. And when I pray, my heart breaks and aches for my children and my grandchildren. And I know you feel the same way. And we need, oh God, I'll take their pictures sometimes and hold them up and say, look at these babies, Lord. What about our babies? Oh God, what about our babies? Does God hear that? He does. You better believe one person's prayer, He does. He'll hear your prayer. You need to be praying for this generation, for the for our children and our grandchildren. We need to have a commitment to stay on the right path, not to follow those who have swerved and are changing directions. And Jeremiah said, as a nation ever changed its gods, but you have exchanged your gods for idols, for broken cisterns that hold no water. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 14, I think. Nation changed its gods. I'm going to preach about that verse one day in the future. I don't know when. We've got to stay right here. Stay right here. This is the path that will lead us home. Right here. We need to pray for national revival and repentance. You say, I know the nation doesn't appear to be in the mood to repent. Not yet. When do people get ready to repent? When do really people are more likely to turn to God in their affliction? You want an example of that morning dew? How quick did the morning dew fade after 9/11? 9/11 hit, disaster, people rushed to church. How long did they stay? Right back to our idolatry and paganism. Same thing. That's it. The question is, what will it take to bring us to God? I don't know the answer to that. It troubles me deeply. We need to pray for revival, but when we pray about repentance and revival, we don't just need to be praying for revival, repentance in the nature. We really need to be praying for revival and repentance in the church. Because I talked to you at length, that's where it begins. If judgment falls, it will fall first at the house of God. Absolutely will. And then the other thing that really strikes me is, how much do we, it's a question, not an accusation, but how much does our religious piety resemble that of Israel in the days of Hosea? Well, we come and do the external stuff that we've learned so well we can do it in our sleep. And we do the Sunday morning ritual and we keep up all the religious accoutrements and stuff while our heart has gone after an idol somewhere else. Where our heart is, willingly follow those human precepts, where our heart has been lured away and seduced by something else. How much of it is just show? And how much of it is real? God says, God inspects the offerer before He accepts the offering. The priest in Malachi's day, they brought him blind sheep and crippled lambs and second best, and that which was wounded, which was forbidden, and expected God to offer it, or to accept it rather, as they offered it. Can I offer? What does God want? Right here. Desire mercy, the knowledge of God. A heart that's genuine, a heart that is true. A heart that is in private what it is in public when people are watching. That's the meaning of the word integrity. And you know there's a place in, I believe it's in Amos, it may be in Hosea. It is in Hosea. Where he says, they have multiplied altars for sinning. Is that a startling statement? They have multiplied altars for what? Sinning. The altar is usually not the place where you sin. What's he talking about? He said, by perpetuating this external show, this facade of just external religious stuff, while the heart is still corrupt, Amos would say, go down to Gilgal and offer your offerings. It's sarcasm. Go down there and offer your offerings. Go down there and multiply your sin. That's what he was talking about. That's an alarming thing to think about. So there are some points of application and reference. I would just stand with me, please. Let's come. Let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for our